Jesus is Lord, the tomb is gloriously empty. And I love that line of the hymn. In verse 4, we sang, Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy, a cry of anguish as he returns, and every knee bows low. Then every eye, every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home. We're going to look this morning a bit into the future, about the return of Jesus. Jesus will return. He will return to take to himself those who belong to him, and he will return to rule the nations with a rod of iron, to reign on earth. Oh, I don't know what particular scriptures you've been drawing comfort from recently, but I wanted to read Psalm 43. Psalm 43 is one that I've enjoyed over recent weeks. A Prayer to God in Time of Trouble, it's titled in the Church Bible. And there are two ways of reading this. We can read it from our own personal perspective, but also this morning we can read it as we remember, as we break the bread and drink the wine shortly, that Jesus prayed in a time of trouble when there was no other way. He had to go through suffering and death in order that we might be saved. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What an encouraging psalm that is. We should be looking shortly at Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 1, and there we consider what we do when we need help. Where do we turn? Where do we go? Who is it we rely on? The privilege of knowing God as our Father, our Rock, our Redeemer, our Light and Truth. Well, let's sing again. This time it's number 50, Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful blessing. We've already touched on it in prayer, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes, and he never leaves us. He's always present. Number 50 reminds us that the presence of the Lord is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. You know, sometimes life catches us up and carries us along. We get distracted and our minds are filled with various things, good and bad. And sometimes the Lord is with us. He's present in our lives. He loves us. He's redeemed us. Well, he's created us. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. He sustains us. He has plans and purposes for our lives. And yet, as we're swept away on the tide of busyness, we can forget that he's beside us. And instead of drawing comfort from him, we can begin to take over ourselves. What an important thing it is to be still in the presence of the Lord. Let's remain seated as we sing number 50. As we sang, I noticed the graduation there. It starts off with be still for the presence of the Lord. And if we spend time in quietness just enjoying his presence, we quickly begin to appreciate, to recognise the glory of the Lord, how distinct he is, And then as we consider his glory, we are made aware of his power and his ability to transform our lives, to lead. Prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, the two scriptures rather contrast, don't they? On the one hand, we have the majestic splendour of what God has done. We have the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, how everything operates around him and through him and by him. And yet, on the other hand, we have these followers of Jesus who appreciated what he had done, what he'd said, what he taught, who recognised that here was the truth, the way, the truth and the life. And yet their hearts were downcast because things had not worked out as they had expected. In the previous days, they'd watched this one who they perceived to be the Messiah, the Prince of Glory, taken by wicked men and his life snuffed out. It didn't seem to make sense. There was a perplexity and a despair. They were despondent as they walked away. Which is true? Is Colossians 1 true? Or is Luke 24 true? Which one is the real version? Well, of course, they're both true. Because although their hearts and minds couldn't comprehend what God had done, although they saw defeat, yet through the cross and through the grave, Jesus was glorified. He was raised to life. And because of his sacrifice, because of his death, because of his resurrection power, he calls men, women, boys and girls to live in him, to know forgiveness of sin, and to be part of his new creation. So where are you this morning? Which chair are you sitting on, so to speak? Have you been enjoying the majestic splendour of who Christ is? Or have you struggled and found things difficult? The truth doesn't change. The truth remains the same. The truth remains that Jesus is alive and glorified. He is your Saviour. He is your Lord. He has plans and purposes which he is working out in this world and in your life. We needn't be despondent this morning, even though the things we deal with don't seem to affect the glory of the one we belong to. Yet it's all part of one whole. It's in this reality, it's in the place of brokenness that we remember Jesus' body given for us and his blood shed. Well, let's sing again before we take the bread and the wine. It's number 738, 738. We sing the praise of him who died. Of him who died upon the cross, the sinner's hope, let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. I like the words in verse 2. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us. But we've yet to fully realise we have a God who is faithful. But before we turn to Isaiah this morning, can we sing one more? Hymn number 64, we've broken the bread, remembering Christ's body given for us. But here we sing, break thou the bread of life, in a different sense. We need to feed on Jesus in order to sustain our spiritual life. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, thou living word. Number 64. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray for your spirit's presence in our lives, that he may work in our hearts and minds, that we may see something of Jesus for your glory. We ask this. Amen. Well, we're continuing the series in Isaiah this morning. It was some weeks ago that I last spoke on Isaiah 30. Excuse me. And some weeks before that, we spoke on Isaiah 29. So we have covered consecutive chapters, although over a stretched out period. And as we read Isaiah 31, it is a fairly short chapter. And on the face of it, it seems to repeat Isaiah chapter 30, which on the face of it seems to repeat Isaiah chapter 29, which on the face of it seems to repeat much of what Isaiah has written. And you think, well, why, God, is it necessary for this to be retained for posterity? Your word spoken, retained and read for thousands of years. Why does it keep saying the same thing? Well, it does keep saying the same thing because the same thing's important. But also, as it keeps reminding us of the same truths, it brings out different aspects of significance, different illustrations of the character of God, different truths that matter. Now, you might remember, or you might not, given the amount of time that's passed, that in Isaiah chapter 29, we looked at that chapter under three headings. The one heading was that God is. That God is. There is a God. There is a sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent being. God is. You can't ignore him, though many do. You can't ignore him, for God is. And then we also reflected on the fact that we, humanity, is unfaithful. But that God has plans and purposes. In the middle section of chapter 29, God has purposes which he refers to. And those purposes matter because they're God's purposes. And they will be carried through. And the last heading, the last part of that chapter, we considered that God never gives up. He never gives up. His purposes will be fulfilled. His word will carry out that which he directs it. And then Isaiah 30, a few weeks after that, we looked at that, and the chapter splits into two halves. One speaks about the character of man, how we look anywhere else but to God for our salvation. That we're fickle, unfaithful, and that we are rebellious against God. The Israelites were against their God. And yet the second half of the chapter spoke of the character of God. In contrast, God is faithful. And God will redeem those who he has called. And God had called Israel out of slavery in Egypt to testify to what God is like by living in obedience to God's law. It speaks of the character of God. And yet they failed to do so. But that wasn't going to stop the story. Because God had called them for a purpose. And he was going to fulfill that purpose of a nation of Israel under God's rule, witnessing to the nations the faithfulness of God. But God's character splits into two halves. His faithfulness to those that he has called, but also his judgment upon those who have turned against him. And it speaks there about Assyria, who were a nation that God had used to discipline Israel. And yet, despite the fact that they were used by God, they did not recognize him as God, but believed that their conquests, their victories, were entirely due to their own efforts, thank you very much, and rejected the God who made them, and God would act in judgment on them. Well, now we come to chapter 31, and it speaks similarly, But it speaks particularly of a particular event. Now, last time looking at chapter 30, I didn't spend much time looking at a few verses in the latter part of the chapter there. Part of the blessing that God looks, that Isaiah looks forward to, the promises that God makes, are referred to again in this week's chapter, which is a fortunate get out of jail card free if you're the preacher, because it gives you the excuse to go back into chapter 29 and have a look at that. So let's read the chapter, Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek and consult the Lord. Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who do evil. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps, that's Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that's Judah, will fall, and all of them will perish together. For so the Lord says to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, and though a large group of shepherds is called out against him, he will not be terrified at their voice, nor cringe at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. He will protect and save it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have so deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will reject and throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have sinfully made for you. Then the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, and he will flee from the sword, and his young men will become forced labour. His wrath will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot there, a lot more than we might realise. But our prayer is that God will show us what it is that we need to see and to respond to this morning. Well, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah is given to Israel and to Judah. They were the nation that had been called to be his people, to represent God. And yet they had turned away backward. And time and time and again, they turned away from God. And as this went on, God promised that they would face judgment. They had to face judgment. They couldn't behave unrighteously and it be a blessing for them. The wages of sin is death. That's the inevitable consequence of turning our back on the Lord of life. And so this is particularly a message, a prophecy for the people of Israel, and particularly in these chapters to Judah and to Jerusalem. And yet it speaks to us today, because although this is told to God's earthly people, yet there are lessons in it for his heavenly people, that we should not make the same mistakes. And it's serious for them, but these things are also serious for us. Sometimes we can think that nothing's happening. We can wonder if our faith is really worth anything. We can become a bit downhearted, and we don't realise the peril of our position in doubting God and his holy word. So what label are we going to put on chapter 31? Well, I just really want to take one main thought out of chapter 31, and that is to look into God's purpose a little deeper. These themes of God's purposes, of his faithfulness, of the rebellion of his people, and of the judgment of on the Assyrian are common to chapters 29, 30 and 31. And here they are again. But in all these chapters, and throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, not only do we get God's judgment on the situation, a reality check for us, if you like, for the people of Israel, but also for us as being fellow humanity, not only do we get that, but we also get these bright, wonderful beacons of hope and of light as God speaks of his nature, his faithfulness, of his love, and speaks with utter conviction, there's no doubt about it, of the things that he will do. And yet the challenge also, the reminder about the seriousness of these things, as we've just said, is the fact that God also speaks of the judgment that he will bring and from which there will be no escape. But in making these predictions, the call to action is now for the Israelites here. The charge against them is they're in extremity. The Assyrians threaten persecution. You can read in the following chapters how they besieged Jerusalem. They'd wiped out the outlying cities. They'd wiped out other nations. They'd come to Jerusalem and said, "You're next. Do you think your God can save you more than the gods of these other nations have saved them?" Indeed, the fortified cities in Judah have been taken, were taken captive by Assyria. And this is building in these chapters of Isaiah here. You can read on later chapters where it describes the events that took place and Hezekiah's response as he sought the Lord for salvation. So they had an immediate need from which they were seeking to escape. And yet they had a deeper, wider need, their failure to represent God and to live in relationship with him, which was the reason why they had been brought by God to this extremity. It was the reason why God had allowed the Assyrian to come, to bring them to their senses, to challenge them to think about where would they find help. But their instincts were wrong. They were relying on Egypt. The place from which Israel had been drawn out was the only place that they could see there was any hope of salvation. And what a travesty. But before we condemn too easily the Israelites in that day, we need to think about the practical application for us in this day. We've been called out as individuals from the power of sin in our lives. We've been saved from Egypt, figuratively speaking, to live in relationship with God, to know his power in our lives, and to witness to his grace. And yet things go wrong. We get overwhelmed with the realities of life, the daily grind, the difficulties, and we turn our eyes away from God. And I fear to say, and I know that the judgment is on me also, but as you look around today, many Christians are looking, in terms of their hope, their medical conditions, to the medical profession. In terms to recourse from legal proceedings to the legal profession. And not to the God who has us in his hands and can provide all our needs. Where is our confidence? Are we confident that God himself has his hand over every detail of our lives? Because he certainly has his hand over our salvation and his plans and purposes for this world. But if we can't acknowledge or testify to his presence in our lives by our obedience to him, then how do we know for sure that his grand scheme of salvation and the plans and purposes that he testifies to, how do we know for sure that we're really trusting in them? Let's not make any doubt about it, that his plans and purposes are sure and they will come about. So the Israelites had this immediate problem. The Assyrians were advancing, they could see no help. And they were thinking about going to Egypt to help. But God says, no, that's not the way. I'm your God. Do you not understand who I am? And more than that, God points out that there is judgment in going off and relying on Egypt to solve your problems. And that part of that judgment is an increasing separation from the God who has called us into relationship with him. So it is as Christians, if we rely on others and believe that our salvation comes from them, then our faith is weakened and a distance grows between us and our God. But as well as the immediate problem, there's the bigger prospect of God's plans and purposes. Now, the immediate problem God will solve. He said in previous chapters, he says again at the end of this chapter, that he will judge the Assyrian. And as you read through the chapters, as you read forward into Isaiah, and read about the events of the siege of Jerusalem and Hezekiah's response, you see that happen. God delivers it. He delivered it then. He was faithful to his word. But there's a longer term promise that God makes on a grander scale, because it affects the universe as a whole. And that's referred to in this passage, verse 7. For in that day, every man will reject and throw away his idols of silver, his idols of gold in disgust, which your hands have sinfully made. You know, John, in his letter, when he writes to Christians, he says, little children, I think it's chapter 5, his first letter, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's a real challenge to me, and one that I have to say I struggle with. To give my time to things which I think will satisfy at the end of a busy day, or to give my time to God and find my satisfaction in him. Idols are destructive to our relationship with God. And here, Isaiah, not for the first time, speaks about the idols that they've made and which they rely on, but which are utterly useless. And the only thing that matters for us in life is God. He has his hand over all. He is utterly faithful. So there's this bigger picture. There's this that day, which is constantly being referred to through Isaiah. And so we've got these different time slots in Isaiah that make reading it very difficult. And when Paul says to Timothy that he should learn to divide the word of truth correctly, I think that it's this to which he's referring. To be able to identify in these verses through Isaiah which time frame you're looking at. Divide it between the then, divide it between the now, divide it between the promises in the immediate future and God's long-term plans, his grand triumph at the end of time. And so it is here. We've already spoken about the problem that they have with the Assyrians, and we will get to see through Isaiah the way that God has already solved that. But then much of Isaiah speaks about this Messiah who would come, and who has come, and has gone again. And we live in a period post the Messiah coming. And instead of being crowned to rule, he was handed out of Jerusalem such that his followers were despondent and confused and downcast. But it's not a mistake, as he told them, and as he tells our hearts again this morning, it's not a mistake, it's all part of God's plan. This is his wisdom. It's by the foolishness of the cross that we are saved, Paul tells the Corinthians, not by man's wisdom. So as we are tempted to feel downcast or confused about our situation or the lack of power in our lives or our apparent weakness, it's not a mistake. This is the way of the cross. If we suffer with him, Paul tells the Philippians, we shall also reign with him. And so there's this day that still is coming that Isaiah told the Israelites about. And that day is the day when Jesus would return. The grand victor, he would fight for Israel and protect them, and he would rule over them. And that must have sounded like music to their ears. But you could understand why they were off to Egypt for help, because they couldn't see it happening. And here today, several thousand years on, we too are tempted sometimes to doubt. Because is it going to happen? It's clear from the detail of the prophecies that Jesus makes in the Old Testament, that God makes in the Old Testament, that those prophecies have not been accurately fulfilled as of yet. But it will happen, and we have to learn to see our lives in God's timescale, and to remain faithful, and to learn that we've been called into relationship with him to bring him glory while he acts in the way that he's determined. So you might say, well, does it matter? Paul asked that question in Romans 11. I say then, has God rejected and disowned his people? And he was absolutely clear in his response. Certainly not, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is specifically talking about his lineage, his ancestry there. He's particularly saying he is an Israelite, he's one of the tribe, a descendant of one of the tribe that God called. And yet he says, God has not rejected his chosen people whom he foreknew. And as he goes on in his arguments in chapter 11, he speaks about the fact that he is jealous for them. He's jealous for them that they too would be saved. And he says that he preaches to the Gentiles, because that's his ministry, in order he might provoke the Israelites to jealousy, that they might find salvation through faith in Jesus instead of in the law. So Paul there in his argument makes absolutely clear that unless the Jew believes, he can't be saved. So Jews that have died without having believed in Christ are lost. There is no other name given unto heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Paul preaches that Christ came to make one body out of the Jew and the Gentile through faith in Jesus. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And yet, God's promise for a nation of Israel to live in relationship with him, to testify to the nations what God is like, is not gone, over, failed, lost. If in Zechariah, in chapters 12, 13 and 14, you get this phrase over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day. God speaks there of this coming day when Christ will reign. So you might say, well, does it apply to me? Does it apply to the church? Surely it applies to Israel, and therefore it's of little consequence to me. But I think that would be to make the mistake that the Israelites made back here when Isaiah was prophesying to them. Because you see, the Bible is not about Israel. It's not about the church. The Bible is all about Christ. And Christ will reign on earth. He will be glorified. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There will come this time in history when for 1,000 years God reigns through the person of the Messiah. This is part of his glorious future, and therefore we should be excited by it. We should be interested to know about it. What consequence does it have for us? Well, first of all, it helps us to understand God's plans and purposes, but it helps us understand now where we stand and what is in prospect, what's coming. It helps us know that the hope we have is real and it is true. So 2,000 years have gone by, the clock's still ticking, but we have the testimony of God through the word of his prophets. We have the testimony of God through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. We have the testimony of God that he is faithful. The clock is ticking, and it's our job now for our confidence and our belief and our hope to be resting in him, in order that Christ may be formed in us and may be visible to us. So that's a simple thought I had from Isaiah 31. And I hope it's a comfort to you. The vast swathes of history, the stretches of time, the hundreds of years that pass, you know, sometimes we struggle with the slowness of our own lives, and yet our lives are so brief and so quick. But we belong to a God who is eternal, and he's given us eternal life, and he will be glorified on this earth. I was reading yesterday about lithium, you know, the mad rush to make our planet sustainable. Well, we know this planet isn't sustainable because it's cursed by God. It's broken by sin. And yet this idea that we can live life better means that we all need batteries in our phones, batteries in our cars. And the promise is, I was reading a week or so ago, that in order to sustain all the charging points we need for all these electric cars, which they're going to be coming, the land is going to be covered with pylons, because the electricity, the national grid simply doesn't have the capacity at the moment. And so I've been driving back and forth to Dorset over recent months, and they've been burying electricity pylons through that area and through other areas of natural beauty across the UK in order to restore the beauty of the landscape. But the reality is that all the pylons will be popping up again because of the amount of cables we need. But particularly the article I was reading yesterday was about lithium. And the author was looking at how essential lithium is to batteries, which are themselves the only viable idea that anyone's got about sustainability and not using fossil fuels. And he asked the question at the end of the article, you know, what is our mining of our relentless pursuit of lithium? What is it doing to the planet? You know, it's not doing any better, arguably, than these problems that we're trying to eradicate. Nuclear fuel. The afterlife is for an astonishing period of time. And yet, people suggest that this provides a more sustainable future. There aren't any answers. And as we read our papers day by day, we can think and remember God's word to Isaiah here. He's made a promise. He challenged his people, his earthly people, about their unfaithfulness and told them that God will reign on earth. And he will reign. Zechariah again, if we had the time to read it, and we don't. I'd hope we might be able to, but I always get close, but never there. Zechariah speaks there in chapter 13, I think it's verse 8. He speaks how a third of the nation, when Jesus comes, in that day, when Jesus returns to earth, when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, when the mountain splits and provides a way of escape for them from Jerusalem, he says how two-thirds of the land will be destroyed and one-third will be saved. That's the proper meaning of remnant. Remnant means the remains of, the leftover. And it will be, and so Paul says in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel, that is left at that time. But if you're an Israelite here this morning, you need to trust in the blood of Jesus for your salvation. So I hope these reminders, things we all know, but they have a practical impact on our life and thinking. God is faithful. He's made promises. It looks bleak,
But he is dependable. He knows what he's doing. He has grand plans, and his concern is for you and for me. How will we live this week? Will we live in trust and obedience that though our lives seem so insignificant, we're part of that story in Colossians 1 where all things are brought together in Christ. That's our future. Praise his name. Let's give thanks.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've considered this morning. I'm conscious how poorly I've spoken of them, and yet your Spirit continues to work in our hearts and minds as we set our minds on the things above. So we pray that you'd help us to do this, that the glory of your plans and purposes for mankind, for the nation of Israel, that in a day to come for 1,000 years you'll demonstrate the rule of Christ on this earth, and beyond that, as we look to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, no more sin, no more shame, no more pain, no more crying, no more tiredness, no more worry. What a God. We pray that you would restore to us our faith, strengthen us that we may live day by day in relationship with you, that Christ may be visible in us for the blessing of those around us. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.